Turn with me again to the 23rd Psalm. And we're taking it little by little. And I think that what you'll agree with me is that when you look at this psalm, that it's worth spending some time on. It's worth meditating. And again, we make the comment that when you read this psalm, it is considered to be a psalm of David. And it is, we don't have any idea of what point in his life he penned these words. But my guess is that he penned the words after some years of experience of walking with the Lord. And he knew something about that relationship and communion that he had with him. And he knew how dependent he was upon him. And he saw evidence in his own life of how he manifested himself and took care of him and his soul. And it brought to his mind the relationship of a shepherd with sheep. And so we read it again because it's brief. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, last week we looked at this phrase, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We noted that the Lord is in the business of guiding his people, and he's guiding them because they need to be guided. That's something that is a given, isn't it? There are times that we do not know which way to go, where to go, and the Lord is pleased to condescend to guide us and to lead us. There's two senses in which we can understand that he leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us in paths that are right for the children of God to walk in. And that is that he will not lead a child of God into a path of ungodliness or wickedness. But also those paths that he leads us in are chosen for us in his infinite wisdom. That makes them right. And therefore, whatever he's allotted for us, we accept it as being his good plan and his wise dealings with us. And we believe that he has led us in those paths of his choosing, which are right paths. We also noted that the last phrase is important, or we touched on it very briefly, and that is for his name's sake. It's very important for us to realize that not only are we caused to be in Christ, which creates a union between the believer and Christ, which is not ours naturally. It comes to us by virtue of the new birth, which is the result of a choice that God has made from eternity past for us individually. But the fact is that we're more than just doctrinally connected with Christ, but somehow and in some way he has been pleased to link himself with us so that his name, his glory, somehow is linked with us. And so in order for his glory to be maintained, his leadership, his guidance will always be in right paths so that his name's integrity would be maintained. And of course, we have in the Word of God various statements that confirm that. One of those is found in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, where the Apostle Paul says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Because you have a name that you are associated with, and that name is a holy name, and wherever he leads us and whatever he does for us is to be consistent with the holiness of his character. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, we notice this, that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So our lives are to be a testimony to his nature, his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. And this is what this passage is teaching us, and is consistent with what David saw in the Old Testament. He has led me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And not only is it the life lived, but it is the words spoken. We are to give our mouths over to him. As we sing a hymn sometimes, it has a verse that says, take my mouth and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. In other words, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Why? Because his name is associated with us. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Tonight I'd like to spend the rest of our time looking at the latter part, or the first part of verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The first part, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now again, this is the language of experience. This is not a doctrinal diatribe by the Apostle Paul. This is not a systematic theology. He's speaking of something he knows something about. This is one of the reasons why I think that when he writes this, he already has enough experience under his belt in walking with the Lord that he can know with assurance that when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he has to fear no evil because the Lord is with him. Apparently, he has already walked through that valley before. And if you survey the life of David, there's some things that will come to mind pretty quickly. It doesn't take a theologian to find these things out. The first thing is that when the Lord anointed him to be king, there was already a king. His name was Saul. There was envy that was created between those two men. And Saul would have fits of rage against David, and there were times when David's life was in danger. Saul would have taken a javelin and thrust it through that man and pinned him to the wall. He had already been in the valley of the shadow of death. And not only that, later on in life, what we'll find is that his own son rebelled against him, Absalom. And he had to flee from Absalom. This is the instance where David leaves Jerusalem. He goes over the brook Kidron, and he's weeping as he goes because of the antagonism of his son Absalom, who, if he had his wishes, he not only would have deposed his father from being the king, but he would have slain him. And I think that David understood then, I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And consider that David, as he would flee from the wrath of Saul, would go into the cave of Adullam. And there he would spend time there, not just because he loved to live in a cave, but because his life was in danger. And I think that through those experiences, and probably others, he began to realize that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I'd much rather hear someone talk about something that's so weighty as this, who knows something about it, rather than someone who has just learned from a textbook. David is speaking the language of experience. What we also know is that he's talking about a subject that is a reality of the human experience. It is as much as part of our makeup as human beings to have to consider death as it is for us to breathe. It's just where we're heading. Now, I know that there's an exception. The New Testament teaches that there will be those who are Christ when he comes again. They will not go through death. I understand the exception. But all of those that have gone before, with two exceptions, have gone through this thing called death. It's a reality to most of humankind, and we may have to face it ourselves. When we go through this, we understand this reality that we face. We understand that we think about death. And I think that the older that you get, the more you think about death, if you're thinking right. But it enters into the hearts and the minds of men, even when they're young, that they're going to die. Why is that the case? Why do we even consider such a subject? And that's called because I think this other thing that we've discussed recently, and that is He has put eternity in our hearts. He has caused us in our moments of sanity to begin thinking thoughts like this: where did I come from? Where am I going? What's going to happen when I die? There are many attitudes about death, and faulty ones and sound ones. This week I was reading something briefly on the internet about a statement that a former governor of California, Arnold Schwarzenegger, made about death and dying. And you say, well, this, I don't put much stock in what he has to say. I only put stock in something like what he's about to say because I know he's not the only one that's thought this. But he has come to the conclusion that when we die, that's it. That there's nothing more. That our bodies just deteriorate. We have no more experiences. But I would say to you that the truth of the matter is, he's not telling the truth. Because what he's saying is, there's nothing to fear about death. Because when you die, there's no more. I would say to you that he's not telling the truth because the scripture tells us that men, when they think about death, they're afraid of death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. The Lord Jesus is being magnified here by the writer of the book of Hebrews in the sense that he became one of us. And there was a reason why he would become one of us. There had to be an equivalent sacrifice for sins. It couldn't be an animal. That was not sufficient to atone for our sins. It must be the bloodshed of an equivalent, and that is a man. So in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, I think that you can see this fear of death that seems to be universal, more manifest in different ages. In the old dark ages, in the middle ages, they had oftentimes references to the grim reaper and the coming and to take people's lives away. And there was a palpable fear of death that was manifested in literature and in art and that type of thing. But I would still submit that even before those times and now in our enlightened time, that when men think seriously about death, they're afraid of it. But David wasn't. Something's different about David. He has some relationship that has allowed him not to be afraid of this thing that all other men are afraid of. It is a testimony of Scripture that men do die. Yes, the reality, we see it in human experience, and history tells us men do die, but the Bible tells us something that enlightens us about what happens after we die. And I would say that this too is part of why men fear death. It's not just the unknown. I think they have a sense that part of this is known. And part of what's known is that I'm going to be judged. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once they die. After this, the judgment. Now, a sane man would think about that, and knowing that he's been guilty before God, which the inner witness of God, the law of God, would tell anyone that, they would know, I've got a problem. And I'm afraid. But again, David is not that man. David knew something. He didn't have the New Testament to inform him the way we're informed about what happens to the believer after they die, or an unbeliever. But he didn't have that New Testament to solidify. But you understand that the Spirit of God is teaching him what he is pleased to teach an Old Testament saint about death and dying. And whatever he teaches him, because he has trusted in the Lord as his Redeemer, is going to give him comfort when he faces death. The story is told about many years ago, before England was ever exposed to the gospel, that at that time they already had rulers, and they had chieftains over tribes. And word got to the ruler of the kingdom and some of the chieftains that there were people called missionaries that wanted to come into the land of England. But they weren't sure if they should let them in. And this one chieftain went to the ruler and said, Your Majesty, or whatever they called him at that time. I liken it to this. We can be in our homes, and in the night, maybe a bird has been in the dark. They fly into our home. We have a fire going, and we have some light inside. The sparrow, or whatever the bird is, enjoys that for a moment. But that's not his natural habitat. He has to leave and go back out into the dark. When it comes to our lives, all we know is what's happening right now. We're in the dark in terms of where we came from. We're in the dark in terms of where we're going. If these people have what they say they have, they can tell us what came before and where we're going. Let's let them in. And of course, history tells us that when they let in Christian missionaries, great things happen in England. Well, the scripture in the New Testament does tell us some things about death and dying. And it's because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, his public ministry, and what he did on Calvary, and him being raised from the dead, and all that that entails. If you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death." And you understand when he says he has abolished death, the facts of the matter tell us. It means that he did not bring death to a cessation. Physical death still happens, but he has redefined and nullified, rather, and canceled out the horrible effects of sin and the death that is a result of that. But he has abolished death. But this is what he's also done. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We know what we do about death and dying and what happens after we die, largely because of the coming into this world of Jesus Christ. David knew about death. He knew that the experience was like going into a valley. He knew that to go into this valley, it was a relatively dark place because he referred to it as a shadow. He also knew that he did not have to fear it. And he had good reasons for not fearing it. And he said those reasons, "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The believer, when they bask in the light of the revelation in the New Testament, or if they have only the light that's been afforded them in the Old Testament by the Spirit of God, they view death differently than the unbeliever. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Job. And I'm going to read this only from the standpoint of having us see that here's another example of an Old Testament believer who's really not afraid of death. I mean, he's going through severe trials, but it's like he embraces death. And he wishes that he had already died. Now, you don't long for something like that as a believer unless you think that after you die, there's something better for you. But listen to what he says in Job 3. And these are the words of a man who's going through severe trials. Job 3 and verse 3. "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man-child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God regard it from above, neither let the light shine upon it." Down in verse 11, "Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly?" In other words, why wasn't I stillborn or die shortly after I came into this world? He has a view of death that he's not afraid of, you see. And then verse 13, "For now should I have lain still and been quiet. I should have slept if I had died. I had been at rest if I had died." In verse 16, "Or as in hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw light, because there the wicked cease from troubling. There the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They hear not the voice of the oppressor," you see. "The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from the master." He sees things about the afterlife that he could have only known and only seen as the Spirit of God gave him insight into such things. And all of these things that he's mentioned are not fearful things. They're liberating things. This is not an argument for taking one's life, but this is an argument for viewing death properly. And what David said, in a sense, is echoed by Job, or Job is the one who's the source of the echo of David. Another thing that's interesting to me is that as we begin to look in the New Testament about why death is not to be feared, There are so many passages that comfort us, but they tell me that there's really only four passages in the New Testament that speak to what happens when we die. And you would think there's got to be many more, but they're not that many more. Maybe only four, as this writer said. But one of the things that is part of our Lord's statement, direct statements, ties in his being the good shepherd with what he's going to do for his people after they die. Turn with me to John chapter 10 and verse 16. "And other sheep," he says, "I have," John 10, 16, "which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Now here, I'll just make an editorial comment here. When he came into the world, he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as you know, his grand plan was to take the gospel out to the Gentile world. And I think when he's referring to other sheep he had which are not of this fold, he's speaking primarily of Gentiles. But he says some things here at the end that has never yet been fulfilled. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. And when will that occur? That will occur after death, or after translation for those that are alive when Christ comes, and he brings us all together. And what he's saying is his identity as a shepherd of his people will never cease. He'll continue to deal with us in that wonderfully gracious way that David understood, the Lord is my shepherd. To me, that's a marvelous way to look at things. And then here's something else. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And here, the Apostle John is shown various things, but he sees some individuals. They're in white robes. He doesn't know who they are. He wants to know who they are. And he has it explained to them. And he has it explained to them in such a way that he realizes that when they went through their experiences in this world, there was much that would trouble them. But after they died, there was not more agony. It's rather a better thing. Revelation 7 and verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto them, sir, you know, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now listen, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now, this tells me that during these people, when they went through the great tribulation that's referenced here, they suffered intensely. But when death came, it was over. And there were blessings, you see. No more of that. And then to cap it all off, verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne. Here we're back in the pasture now. We're seeing this wonderful, vivid image of our Lord as the Lamb. But here he says, he that's in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Why would David not fear death? The Spirit of God had given him some inkling in the Old Testament way of how wonderful it's going to be for the believer after they die. And there's no need to fear death. Then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have more given to us that would explain to us why we are not to fear death. One of the things, as I mentioned earlier, is that one of the sources of fear for an unbeliever would be the fear of judgment. Well, that judgment will not be a judgment that is not based on some standard. It will be based on the standard of God's law. And I think we've hammered this enough for all of us to know and appreciate the fact none of us can meet that standard. I don't care if it's the Mosaic law or if it's the law of God written on my heart. We are lawbreakers. We're just transgressors. And, you know, to break a law in the state of Alabama, you do it all day long as they don't catch you. But when you break one of God's laws, one single law of His, everything is naked, open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And he knows it. He records it. And we have this text to really nail it down for us what the penalty is. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And when you flesh out what it means to die. It doesn't just mean physical death. It means separation, and we talk about death in this way, and it makes it more solemn. We talk about eternal separation from the goodness of God. Hell is no place of the goodness of God. He is present everywhere. But it's not a place of God's goodness being manifest. It's a place of suffering. Eternal suffering. But it's all because we're lawbreakers. And so the one who has broken God's law, when they die, if there's not some provision, they have to anticipate something that Paul would call the sting of death. And so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? Who I know now and what I know about him has removed it. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Another reason why we fear not death is because of what Christ has done for us. Then we notice this, that death, from a New Testament way of thinking, for the believer's way of thinking, is not to be feared because it will not affect a separation that's critical to the believer. Yes, there will be separation. When death comes, there will be the separation of our three-part being. The spirit goes back to God. The body goes into the grave. It deteriorates. The soul lives on. But there's been this separation of this thing the Lord has put together. He'll one day put it back together at the resurrection. But until then, there is that separation. And then, obviously, there's the separation of the individual from those that they love. They can no longer talk with them. They can't enjoy their fellowship with them anymore. That's over with. But there's one area that death does not touch in terms of separating. It does not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So as soon as we die, we're not out of that domain. We're still in the love of God. And of course, you know where I'm going with this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or even sword? The implication here is that the sword slays a person. That won't separate us from the love of Christ. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no separation from the love of God when a person dies. They are still in that sphere. They're still basking in the love of God that they've known in this life because they have come to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, four passages and we're finished. There are four passages that speak about what happens when we die. First, there's the thief on the cross. Second, there is the instance of Stephen when he is martyred. Third, there's Paul's discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of an earthly tabernacle. And fourth, there is Paul's dilemma about the future. He said, I'm prepared to go, but you need me. So I'm going to stay. But I want you to know, if I were to go, it's better by very far. I mean, you're fine folks. I love you folks at Philippi. My letters are a testament to how much I love you. But listen, I'm going somewhere that's far better. I'm not fearing leaving this world because of what I know. Paul's language of experience speaks for itself too. But first, the thief on the cross. Real quickly, but in Luke chapter 23 and verse 42, the thief on the cross now showing all of the evidence of a genuine conversion on the spot. He had seen something about Christ. He knew that Christ was just. He knew that he was unjust. He knew that Christ was dying for his sins. Somehow he knew that. In verse 42, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, to thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now I have often used this text to point out that the Lord did not promise that this man would be in the millennial kingdom. He didn't have an opportunity to prove his worthiness. Point made, I leave it alone. But another point is this. It is understood that when this man died, he immediately went into the presence of Christ. He didn't have to wait for now 2,000 years since those words were uttered, and still we don't have the manifest kingdom of Christ. He didn't have to wait that long. When he died, he was in the presence of Christ, you see. Then the next one, in Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen. Acts chapter 7 and verse 59. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, over the years, there have been the theory presented that this is soul sleep. In other words, that when a believer dies, that they go into a state of semi-consciousness like you do when you sleep. But that's not taught in the scripture, and I think one of the things is his body falls asleep. And another thing, the Apostle Paul never could have said that for him to die would be better by very far if for these 2,000 years he's not been conscious at all about where he was. That to me just nails it. But the truth of the matter is that the New Testament's description of the believer's death is not something to be feared because it's called sleep. I don't fear going to sleep. I like to sleep. I can do it now most anywhere. I used to fly on airplanes, you know, when I first started. It's like, who would sleep during takeoff and landing? Because, you know, you're scared to death. I can sleep during takeoff and landing now. I can sleep anywhere. I can sleep when we stop the car at a red light. I can sleep. It's pleasure to me. I'm happy to sleep. And that's the way death is for the believer. It's not something to be feared. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm moving pretty quickly through these. This is the third instance in the New Testament where there are specific things said about the experience of death and what happens after we die. And none of it will say that the believer ought to fear it. They'll be just like David. I'll fear no evil when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For if we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. And for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given us the down payment of this promise, and that is the down payment of the Spirit, Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. I see no fear there, do you? I don't understand all of the wording in terms of how we will appear after we experience death until the resurrection. I know at the resurrection, somehow the Lord is going to reconstruct all of our bodies, and there'll be a reuniting of the soul and the spirit in the body. But until then, it seems there's some type of corporal existence for the believer. And Paul says, I long for that. And we all long for that, because while we're in this body, we're groaning, we're burdened. We just know it's weighing us down because there's something better. And he refers to it as a tabernacle. And you know what that means, a tent. We're just walking around in temporary dwellings, tents. We went to North Georgia Mountains last week. We were staying in a very comfortable cabin, all the amenities of life as we know it today. But on the way out to make one of our day trips, we noticed that there's this little orange tent on the side of the road and a car parked beside it. And so, they must be really like living out in nature. And then when we left to go home, the next day or so afterwards, that tent was in the same place. Our tents are never in the same place. This body, I'm not talking about physically. Today, my tent has moved one step closer to eternity. My tent has been moved today, and your tent has too. My salvation today is nearer, not only than when I believed, but when I walked on this earth yesterday. My tent's been moved. Finally, in Philippians chapter 1, as I said earlier, Paul has a dilemma. Paul knows something. I don't get the sense in reading the Apostle Paul's letters that he's given up. That, you know, life's just so bad, I need to get out of here. I do not get that sense. I know he had troubles. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 chronicles all of his troubles. I know he had troubles. I know there were times that he despaired. But when you're going to read these words, it's not like, just get me out of here, Lord, it's so bad. He's still got work to do. But he's got a longing to go home. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. And I like the way a translation reads, this means fruitful labor. In other words, Paul says, he understands that the Lord is still using him. And wherever he puts him, he's going to work. And that work is going to be blessed with fruit. That's really what he's saying. Yet, what I shall choose, I do not know. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And I like to read it this way, and maybe your translation has it this way, which is better by very far. Well, I don't think we get the emphasis that we need in the King James Version. He's saying there's really no comparison. And he knew. I mean, he knew because of the Lord's promises. You know, this is the man that was called up to the third heaven too. And he saw things that he could not utter. By the way, if you ever have someone tell you they died and they went to heaven and they start talking about it, they did not die and go to heaven. Paul says, there are things I saw there I cannot talk about. He kept mum about it the rest of his life. But he saw it. And it was appealing to him. He says it's better by very far. And yet, dying to self won out. It's better for you that I stay. I'm going to stay. It's better for me that I go, but it's better for you that I stay. So I'm going to give up what I want because you need what God has given me to give to you. It's a consistent theme in our Bible, in the New Testament, that Christian living is not about ourselves. It's about God's glory and about how He would use us for the benefit of His glory and the benefit of others. So David said, I fear no evil when I go through this valley, the shadow of death. And then did you notice the tense change here? He says, the Lord is my shepherd. That's third person. He's talking in the third person. This is what He's done for me. This is what. And then when he gets to this point in the psalm, he starts speaking directly to him. But thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then from then on out, it's like, I'm done talking about him. I want to talk to him. And I want to praise him for who he is to me, including the fact that when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I have nothing to fear because thou art with me. Thou art with me.